The next message in this sermon series, Success and the Shape of Life, bears the title Snakes and Doves, and that will become apparent in just a moment as we unpack the scripture together. This is the next to last message in the series. We'll finish it up next Sunday. I hope that this has been something that's been meaningful and engaging for you to work through these ideas of what it means to live a successful life and how often it's actually a successful Christ-centered life looks a lot like an unsuccessful life otherwise to a lot of other eyes in the world. So today we're talking about how Jesus wants to send us out. We're going to pick it up in Matthew 10, verses 16 to 20. And in the early part of Matthew 10, Jesus is preparing to send out his followers. He's getting ready to send them out to be on mission, to preach the gospel, to bear witness to the truth that Jesus is proclaiming and embodying. And so as he prepares to send them out, these are the words Jesus has for them in Matthew chapter 10, again starting in verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So, many of you probably don't know this, and so I hate to be the person to break the news to you, but we live in some pretty polarizing times right now. Oh, some of you know that already? So, yeah, we live in some pretty polarizing times, and frankly, I'll say this, I am exhausted with it. Just absolutely exhausted. It seems like anytime there's a new and noteworthy thing that happens, almost immediately camps develop and we are all forced to choose, it seems, a side. I would say the most disturbing thing for me, among many disturbing things, is just the level of how personal insults have become commonplace and expected in our world. Like, it's becoming normalized, and frankly, it is really saddening to me to watch that continue to happen. I don't expect people who don't have the Spirit to have the fruit of the Spirit, but I do kind of still expect us to be civilized to one another, right? So we live in this world where this stuff is becoming more and more normalized, and the temptation we're faced with is what I would call the easy way out of a polarized situation. The easy way out is this. You choose a side, you dig your heels in, you don't ask questions, you blame the other side for everything, and then you yell as loudly and often as you need to. That is the temptation. And I call it a temptation because taking the easy way out is never the way of Jesus. In the passage we just read and elsewhere in Scripture, I would say Jesus calls us to a third way, an alternate way of being in the world. Because the expectation from the world of wolves that we're sent into, the expectation they have from us, is just become a wolf. That's the only thing that works, quote unquote. That's the only way to survive or to be heard. You have to fight fire with fire. So the expectation from the world of the wolves is that we just become wolves, but Jesus never once advocates for the transformation into the way of wolves, even if it feels like the only way to win. Jesus never advocates for that. Instead, Jesus says to his followers, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. And not just any sheep. Whose sheep? We're his sheep. We take our cues from the good shepherd, the one we fully rely upon to navigate the world of the wolves that he is sending us into. And as Jesus cautions them, I'm sending you as sheep among the wolves, he then gives them both wisdom and warning. And that's what we're going to focus today. The wisdom and warning of Jesus as he sends out his followers as sheep among wolves. He tells them this as he sends them along. I want you guys to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. That is a really weird combination of animals. On one hand, a slithering, slippery predator. On the other hand, a beautiful, graceful bird of flight. And Jesus says, I call you to be both of these things. I don't know if I could think of more opposite. Well, maybe if it was like shrewd as snakes and warm as teddy bears, that might be even a little bit more opposite. But still, this is a very two very opposite things that Jesus is holding together here for his disciples. And I think our initial reaction when we read the names or the types of these animals is that polarized simplicity. Oh, I know how this goes. Dove is good. Snake is bad. But Jesus is applying both animal metaphors positively to describe how he wants his followers to walk among the wolves of the world. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Okay, so how are we to be like snakes in their shrewdness? Anybody like the term shrewd? Not really. It doesn't sit well with us. The Greek word that's used here that gets translated as shrewd, phronimos, gets translated other places in the New Testament as wise, sensible, or prudent. We like those words maybe a little bit more than shrewd. But this word conveys an idea. The idea being having practical and discerning wisdom and applying that to whatever circumstances you are presented with. That's what it means to be a shrewd person. In the ancient world, snakes were widely considered to be clever and cunning. Snakes were always aware of their surroundings and always ready to react. And coming on the heels of, hey, you'll be sheep among wolves, I wonder if the snake is sort of given as balance. Because sheep are kind of dumb. They're pretty dumb animals. Snakes are not. Snakes are cunning and wily. So we have the balance of, you're going to be sheep, but I want you to think, on one hand, like snakes with shrewdness. Andy actually preached on the parable of the shrewd manager back in January of this year. We were back in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to use some of his stuff. So we talked about how it doesn't feel good to be called shrewd. If somebody came up to you and called you shrewd, you'd probably be offended. Certainly, if somebody called you a shrewd snake, none of you would feel good about that. None of you would walk away going, oh, look how much they care about me. To be a shrewd snake, none of that is complimentary. We don't like the feeling of being called shrewd. But in a biblical sense, what does it mean to be shrewd here? It doesn't mean to be sneaky or dishonest or unethical. That's sometimes how the word snake gets translated to us, that you're sneaky, you slither around, you're unethical. That is not what Jesus is talking about. It's about having a level of discerning practical wisdom and applying it to the world around us. It's okay, in other words, to be thoughtful, calculating, and I like this word especially, savvy. We're called to have a sense of savviness about going out as sheep among the wolves of the world. To be shrewd like a snake means we are allowed to, actually encouraged, to use our brains, to be clever, to be discerning, to think through all the circumstances and possibilities and the outcomes that lie in front of us. To be shrewd as snakes. But then that gets paired, the cunning cleverness of the shrewdness of the snake gets paired with a dove. And what does a dove symbolize? Purity, gentleness, peace, faithfulness. So very different from the shrewdness of the snake. Actually, in other places in Scripture, doves are even described in a sense as being lighthearted, almost even silly. And I really like this because as I read into it, there's a lot of winsomeness into this idea of being as innocent as a dove. Winsomeness. Winsomeness being defined as this warm engagement. If you know a winsome person, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody who it always feels like engages you warmly. The Greek word, though, for innocent, so we have the dove and the winsomeness of the dove. The innocent, that word translates literally to not mixed in the Greek. Not mixed or not mingled. And here's how it would have worked in their ancient world. In the ancient world, it was very, very customary. If you had some everyday guests and visitors over to your house, you would serve them wine, but you would water that wine down. So you would mix the water and wine together. Very, very common. Now, exceptions to the rule. If you are having a guest of honor in your home. You do not water down that person's wine. Or if it's a special occasion, you do not water down the wine, which helps us figure out, you know, the story of Jesus and water into wine. It's like, oh, you saved the best wine for last. So in their world, you would mix the two together. So being unmixed means undiluted. To be innocent like a dove assumes that you have a purity of character and motivation, that the way that you view the world and move within the world of the wolves is not mixed together, is not compromised by dark motivations, by evil intent, that there is a purity of character within you. So to be innocent as doves, to be welcoming, to be winsome and warm in your interactions, but also have a powerful purity of character and ethic. And this is where it gets weird, because we're told both, be both as shrewd as a snake, but also as innocent as a dove. Those seem like things that can't be held together. In the book, Pete Portal quotes Martin Luther King Jr., who was talking about this sort of thing, and said this: life at its best is a creative synthesis of opposites in fruitful harmony. And I think it's true of the snake and the dove. Because if you and I focus on just one animal of that pair when we think about how we walk in the world of the wolves, if we neglect the other one, that might be bad, especially if we then lean into what I would call the shadow side of our preferred metaphor. Because some of us really can lean easily into the shrewdness of snakes. Others can lean really easily into the innocence of doves. But if we're not careful, serpent shrewdness can easily become cold, calloused manipulation. And if we're not careful, dove innocence can easily become naive, disconnected weakness. I'll put it this way. Jesus is calling us to be tough and tender people at the same time. Now, you know some tough folks in your life. You can probably think of them right now. You know some very tender folks. But it's difficult to be both tough and tender. But by saying you need to be as wise as shrewd as snakes and as innocent, that's what Jesus is calling for. A sense of toughness and tenderness all at the same time, being held together. I'll put it this way. Jesus is forming disciples who can remain loving without becoming naive and courageous without becoming cruel. Those things need to be held together. Tenderness without toughness just collapses under pressure because it has no strength. Toughness without tenderness becomes cold cruelty. That's also not the way of Jesus. And in our polarized world that we live in, we are being discipled by the things that we allow to influence us. Think about the where that you get most of your input from, what shapes your thinking and feeling, and eventually the output from your lives. Because I would say that many people in our world are being discipled into outrage or suspicion or tribalism because anger feels like a really, really strong thing to grab a hold of. But other people are retreating into avoidance because conflict feels too dangerous. But did Jesus call us to either of those places? No. He says you need to be as shrewd as a snake, but also as innocent as a dove. How do we hold these two things together? It seems impossible. They seem to be in tension with one another. How do we grow in both toughness and tenderness without neglecting the other? So I want to put forward two practices today. This is not like the only answer. This is just an answer to the question, how do we cultivate both of those things? So we're going to talk today about fasting and feasting. Fasting, I will argue, forms toughness within us, sharpens our minds and our awareness. Feasting forms tenderness within us, opens our hearts to winsome gentleness. So let's talk about fasting first. So how many of you guys have ever tried fasting before? You don't need to raise your hand. Oh, good. Somebody already did it. You're ahead of the game. Raise a hand, nod. So I see a lot of, and there's a lot of different ways to do fasting. A lot of people practice fasting during the season of Lent. Either they fast for a whole day by giving up food, or they give up a certain food, or you can fast just about anything. The most common thing to fast traditionally is to go without food. Fasting can be really uncomfortable, though. When you fast, You have to come to terms with them. Fasting makes us feel kind of exposed a little bit. Like there's part of us that can be seen that otherwise can't be seen. We have to come to terms when we're fasting with things like our own irritability, our own anxiety, our own dependency, our own impulsivity, and our own fragility. That all sort of rises to the surface when we fast. I remember back during my time as a youth pastor when I was a younger man, and one of the things we did on an annual basis was an event called the 30-Hour Famine. Anybody remember this? All right, great. Some of you, there are a few, I think, ex-teenagers in the room who did this with me. All right, so if you're unfamiliar with the 30-Hour Famine, here's what we thought would be a good idea. Let's have a bunch of teenagers not eat for 30 hours in a row while also spending the night together overnight at the church, staying up later than they probably should, and the next day on Saturday doing service projects together. That'll be great. Remember how I talked about irritability and impulsivity rising to the surface? I would argue teenagers already lean in that direction most of the time anyway. Sorry, teenagers, if you're in the room, I'm not trying to cast aspersions. But I'll tell you this really quick story. One of my favorite ones. We were doing the famine. We got to church. We did everything. And Friday night's usually okay. Adrenaline's going. Everybody's together. You do crazy activities. Saturday morning's where it gets hard. It starts to set in. The stomach's really, really grumbling. But we got them all up. We went to the Humane Society together. We're going to do the walk the dogs, pet the cat situation. And they were thrilled to have us. And we walk in with our group of probably like 15 or 20 teenagers. And they're like, "We're so glad you're here. We bought you donuts." That is precisely the reaction. I remember, and I'm going to call him out because I can. I remember Scotty Coolian was like eighth or ninth grade, and when he saw those boxes of donuts, he just meddled. He melted into a puddle of sadness, realizing he would not be able to have them. Okay, so fasting reveals things. First of all, fasting can teach us about God, because I would argue that that emptiness we're creating when we fast, that God, through the Spirit, can speak even more clearly. But it also teaches us a lot about ourselves when we fast. For instance, three quick things that fasting can teach us. One, we don't have to be controlled by our appetites. It feels that way a lot of the time, but we actually don't. Secondly, discomfort won't destroy us. We can be uncomfortable, and we can make it through. And third, our desires can indeed be tamed, and gratification can be delayed. These are just some of the good things that we learn about ourselves when we fast. But the practice of fasting, according to Scripture, isn't just internal. It should have a connection to the outside world, outside of our bodies, our minds, our souls, and our stomachs, out where the wolves are. And Isaiah talks about this in one of his prophecies. The people of Israel are saying, "We have fasted," they say. This is God speaking. "We have fasted," they say, the people of Israel, "and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is that the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" So the people of Israel in Isaiah 58 are saying, "Lord, we want you to come near. We want you to show us your ways." And they're saying, "And look at us, we're fasting. We're doing everything we're supposed to do." But clearly, God has taken issue with the shape of the fasting that they're actually doing. And God continues. "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry out for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. It sounds like the people of Israel were doing fasting by the book. They're saying to God, hey, we are following all the rules and regulations. But essentially God is saying back to them, yeah, but your bodily practice isn't actually shaping your soul at all. Because an expectation of fasting is that it toughens us up. It makes us aware of the kind of hurts and hunger that are present in our world. When we experience an emptiness and a hunger, often it will lead us to get connected to the hurt and the hunger in the world that is around us. And if that's true, if it leads us to get connected better, if we get awakened, if our cozy comfort gets disturbed a little bit, then the expectation, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, is that we actually do something about it. Break the chains of injustice and oppression. Make sure the hungry are fed and the wanderers have shelter. Make sure the naked don't go without clothing. And for heaven's sake, enough with the constant finger-pointing and malicious words to one another. This comes from that place of shrewdness, practical, clever, savvy, calculated, maybe even strategic, but never cold and never detached. So fasting helps us sort of toughen us up. This is the way of the shrewdness of the snake. What about feasting? And by feasting, I actually mean the practice of hospitality. I don't mean that every time, I'm not talking about literal feasts. There's just a rule in the preacher handbook that says if you can make an alliteration, you have to do it. So fasting and feasting had to go together. But what I really mean is hospitality. Hospitality is the other side. It's the dove side of this equation. You can share a hospitality certainly over a meal, but over a slice of pie, over a bowl of ice cream, over a cup of coffee. It's the being together that actually matters. The practice of sharing space with one another over a meal or a drink, that is what trains us in tenderness. And I'll give you an example straight from Scripture. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiments. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and they gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. But one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! And Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. Okay. So we have a God-fearing, Gentile, pagan, well, Gentile Roman soldier who has a spirit-led experience, and God says, you need to send for a guy named Peter who lives over in Joppa, a decent distance away. At the same time, in Acts 10, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll give you a recap. Peter also has an experience, a spirit-led experience, a vision. He's praying. He has this vision that he said something like a sheet comes down from heaven. And on that sheet, he says, I saw tons of unclean animals. And according to Judaism, there are a bunch of animals that are unclean. You would never eat them. You wouldn't even probably touch them, but you would certainly never eat them. And in the vision, he hears the voice say, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, 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 never, Lord. I could never do something so unclean. And then he hears this in response. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And it happens 3 times. And then this happens. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, 3 men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and he said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. What a different world, right? Today, Peter would have gotten like 6 notifications from his Ring camera. It's like, strangers, there are strangers on your porch approaching your front door. Would you like us to call the authorities? But no, these strangers come to the door, unexpected guests, and in the end, what does Peter do? Right there at the end of verse 23, he invites them into his house. Unexpected guests, probably Gentiles from the home of Cornelius, and yet Peter, shows them hospitality. The story continues. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers of Joppa went with him. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, so he had called together his relatives and his close friends, and as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." And while talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." There's a really short phrase in that passage that we tend to just read right over because it's just the phrase, "Peter entered the house." But you guys need to pause and understand what that meant. By entering that house, by crossing that threshold, Peter was doing an unthinkably unclean thing according to the law of his world. He was entering into a place that was full of Gentile people and unclean, and to share hospitality with them was to break all sorts of codes and regulations, and yet he did it. These two men in their world had very clear boundaries put between them. They were polarized opposites, really. A devout Jewish man who's the leader of this dangerous new group of Christians, and a Roman citizen whose vocation was in the imperial armed forces. Likely they would have never met except for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Very likely they held views of each other prior to this that were dismissive or even antagonistic. But Spirit-led guidance led to a pair of hospitality experiences, first in Peter's home when he welcomed his unexpected guest, and then in Cornelius's home where Peter entered in, took the invitation, crossed that threshold, and spent time with Cornelius. Here's what's true, my friends. Distance allows us to hold on to our abstract assumptions about people. But the sense of presence we experience in hospitality opens the way for tenderness. The barriers and the walls that exist between people tend to be erased or torn down when they experience hospitality together. And listen, not all barriers and walls are actually like hostile, antagonistic ones. Sometimes the wall is just a lack of knowledge about other people. Have any of you ever had the experience where you had some prior assumptions about somebody, and then you actually spent time with them and were quite surprised that they did not match up with all the assumptions that you had been making about them? When hospitality helps us grow this dove-like tenderness, keep this in mind. It's not the food, it's not the drink, it's not even the setting. It's that proximity to one another that the Holy Spirit uses to change us, to build within us that tenderness, that winsomeness, that welcoming spirit, while also maintaining that purity of character. So Jesus tells us, be as shrewd as snakes, but also as innocent as doves. And I want to give you one last thing, because Jesus, from that, took four full verses, to basically then tell them, beware, people will not be happy about you trying to follow this third way. Now, in his world, specifically for the disciples at the time, he said, you're going to get handed over, you're going to get flogged, you're going to get called to account, you're going to be arrested. And keep this in mind, wolves only like other wolves. And even sheep that only care about one of those two things or the other, either the toughness of the snake or the gentleness of the dove, sheep who care only about one of those things, if you try and hold both of those things together, they're going to be suspicious of you for attempting to do so. But in the end, we're given this one last encouragement. But do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. Friends, the only hope we have at successfully following this third way of Jesus, of holding together both tenderness and toughness, walking with the wolves, is if we have a deep, deep trust in the provision of the Holy Spirit every single moment. So, a few things to think and pray through as we finish looking at Scripture together today. First off, give thanks that you are a sheep in the fold of the Good Shepherd, that you can fully trust God to provide and to lead. Second, which is more challenging for you, the shrewdness of a snake or the innocence of a dove? And ask God to strengthen you in whichever area is a weak point or a challenge for you. Third, invite the Spirit to guide you into some form of fasting this week, keeping in mind that exhortation from Isaiah that fasting stirs us up internally, but then it also has some aftermath effects in our world. And then lastly, how can you engage in the practice of hospitality sometime in the coming days or weeks? I'll tell you this, when I prepared this message, I did not know we were going to start promoting the 100 tables today. That's just one of those happy accidents that God arranges. But it's a great opportunity to be with people, maybe people you don't even know yet, and to see maybe some of those boundaries, those borders, those unknown things maybe crumble down a little bit. So I'm going to flip through those one more time. While I stop talking, we're going to invite the silence and the Holy Spirit in the midst of the silence to keep speaking to each one of us, and then I will pray in just a moment. Father, today we're so thankful that we are the sheep of your field, that we have a good shepherd. But we also acknowledge we are not coddled sheep, we are sent sheep. Sheep that are sent among the wolves. Help us to bury the truth of the snakes and the doves, the reminder today that as we walk in the world among the wolves, that we are to both be as shrewd as a snake, but also as innocent as a dove. And if there are practices like fasting and hospitality that can help mold us in that direction, God, give us opportunity and passion for those things. And we ultimately recognize that while we do walk around in this world, we need to be dependent on your Holy Spirit, that you will give us the words to say, especially in those difficult moments. So we give you all the glory, praise, and honor for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.